Well, as we come to chapter 5 here, we're in that section of the book that's dealing with the walk of the believer. Paul the Apostle has already laid the doctrinal foundation for us in the first three chapters, telling us who we are in Christ in chapter 1, telling us in chapter 2 how God worked for us, how God worked in us, how God works through us, and then how God works amongst us in the body of Christ, telling us that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that we've been chosen by God and adopted by God and embraced and accepted by God. We've been redeemed by God. We've obtained an inheritance. We've been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And so after three amazing chapters of that, he then moves from principle to practice, from doctrine to duty, as he begins to talk about the walk of the believer. First three chapters, the wealth of the believer, but now the walk. And that switch there comes in chapter 4, verse 1, when Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you have been called." And to have a walk that's worthy of this calling doesn't mean that you're trying to prove yourself to God or, you know, gain brownie points with God, but it simply means that you honor that position and that standing that you already have with God as a child of God, that you're not working for something. You're just simply working from something. You're not working for salvation. You're working from salvation. And so the first three chapters, who the Christian is. The last three chapters, how he lives, how he functions, how he acts, how he walks. And Paul describes what it means to walk this walk in chapter 4 and 5, that it entails walking in humility. It involves walking in unity, walking differently than the way the world walks, walking in purity. In chapter 5, it involves walking in love, walking in the light, walking in wisdom, walking in the Spirit, walking in humility, and then walking in the midst of warfare in chapter 6. But I think that we could sum it up in two amazing statements. The first is in chapter 4, verse 1, when he says to walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. And the second, just mind-boggling statement that he makes is in chapter 5, verse 1, when he says to be imitators of God as dear children. So those are two key principles for Christian living. Walk worthy and imitate God. But how in the world are we gonna do that? Because so often I feel like Paul. I don't do the things that I wanna do, and the things that I don't wanna do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? How are we gonna do this? Well, thank God that whenever he commands us, his body, to do anything, he always provides us with the strength to do it. You know, he doesn't call us to live a supernatural life with natural abilities. And so the only way that we're going to actually do these things consistently and successfully is if we allow the Lord to do the living through us. He's the source. So now I don't have to try and strive to do it. I don't have to try to produce or strain. I just simply need to allow him to do the living through me. Let me read to you this quote by Russell Colfer. He puts it this way. "Not only has God come in the flesh, paid the price for man's salvation, been caught up into heaven, and return to the Father, the final reality is this: through his Spirit, he lives, even this moment, in the life of every believer. The question is to be answered: how would Christ reveal himself in this church age? Would he teach men to teach other men what he was like, so that they could, doing the best they knew how, imitate his righteousness by attempting to obey his law? He says, no, no, no. The ultimate mystery has been solved. It is Christ living in you. That's your hope of bringing him glory, your only hope. And he says this, that means that it isn't up to us to live the Christian life. it's up to God. Let me read that again. That means that it isn't up to us to live the Christian life. It's up to God. The choice, minute by minute, is ours. The task, minute by minute, it's God's. What a relief, he says. What a load that takes off these tired minds and bodies. And then he says this, by watching Jesus, you see how God behaves when he is allowed to be himself in us. Let me say that again. By watching Jesus, you see how God behaves when he is allowed to be himself in us. And then he says, there is the crux of it all. The fruit of the Spirit is nothing more than lordship released. It is how God looks when he is Lord. It is the mystery of the ages, Christ in us, our only hope of glory. Lord, you do the living. And that phrase, lordship released, has been such, there are two such powerful words that are packed with so much truth and reality and theology, that's the key to allow God to do the living through me. The choice, minute by minute, is mine, but the task, minute by minute, is God's. If I just allow him as I walk in the Spirit, in the truth of the reality of what he's accomplished on the cross. And if we're trying to do this thing in our own strength, then we're gonna fail miserably. I think that anybody that's a Christian in here realizes that you're gonna fail miserably when you do it in your own strength and your own power. Then it becomes a works thing, and then it turns into a bunch of rules and regulations, and then we get legalistic, and then we're a hypocrite, and you know, it's just a downward spiral when we start to do things in our own strength. But remember that Christianity is all about responding. It's responding to God's love. It's responding to his goodness and his kindness. It's responding to what he's already done for us in dying upon the cross. And so it's vital, it's crucial that we're filled with the Spirit. And you know that this is also the will of God for our lives? We're always wanting to know the will of God for our life, aren't we? Well, look at verse 17 of Ephesians 5, just the verse before it. Paul says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. It's the will of the Lord that we are filled with the Spirit. We, as new creations in Christ, we were designed to be filled with the Spirit. I heard the analogy of, you know, if you have a red Ferrari and it's, you know, 600 horsepower, it's designed to have gas in it so you can just put the pedal to the metal. I drove a Ferrari down PCH once, and I won't tell you how fast I was going, but wow, those things are powerful. But how ridiculous it would be if that Ferrari ran out of gas and I hooked that Ferrari up to two horses and had it tow me around Huntington Beach or wherever. I mean, that would be foolish. 600 horsepower, two horsepower. But how foolish it is to tow around this new creation in Christ by the horse of the flesh, if you will. We need him. And wisdom says that I have this tremendous resource of the Holy Spirit that I might be empowered by him. We've been given the resource, guys, of God's resurrection power. In our scripture reading, back in chapter 1, why don't you turn back there, chapter 1, and look at verse 19. I want to remind you of the power that you and I possess in Christ through the Spirit. There in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 19, as Paul's praying, he also prays, and he says, that you might know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power or strength. So in the English, we see four words for power. They're synonyms. Power, mighty, working, and then strength. But in the Greek, there are four completely different words for power. The word power in English is the word dunamis in the Greek, where we get our word dynamite. The word working in the English is the word energeia in the Greek. That's where we got our word energy. The word mighty, iskous, it means endowed power. And then the word strength is kratos, and that means ultimate might or power. So let me read it to you like that. Paul says, that you may know what is the exceeding greatness of his dunamis dynamite power toward us who believe according to the energy of his endowed power and ultimate might. And then just to illustrate that, it's the same power that raised Christ from the dead. And it's the Spirit of God that dwells in us. And how is that power, that power that exceeds all other power, how is that power made accessible to us? It's through the knowledge. The knowledge of what? The knowledge of Jesus Christ. The knowledge of what he did for us. I told you the book of Ephesians is it's just the nucleus of the gospel. It's where all the good information, the DNA, is stored. It's right here. And that is made accessible to us. So before we deal with the phrase, be filled with the Spirit, we got to deal with that first phrase, don't be drunk with wine, wherein is excess. So for the rest of our time, if you're taking notes, we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at a contrast, we're going to look at the command, and then we're going to look at the consequences of that command. Contrast, command, consequences. So let's look at the contrast first. Paul says there in chapter 5, verse 18, do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Now, some believe that Paul's just making some general statement that as Christians, you know, you shouldn't get drunk. That's not a good thing. But I think it goes much deeper than that. It's really talking about a cultural religious system, I believe. Remember, he's writing to those in Ephesus, and they're worshiping there in that town. They got the temple of Diana. They're worshiping Zeus. They're worshiping Diosthenes. They're worshiping the god Bacchus, which was the Roman god of wine. And part of the practice of worship with these different false gods was that you were to get drunk. And you were to get into this drunken stupor, and then you would be able to commune with the gods. So they would actually have barfing troughs where you would drink and barf it out and drink some more to where you just got into this trippy, you know, state, and you were just completely gone. And that's when you could commune with the gods, and that's when the liturgy of the gods would begin, and then the singing and the dancing and other bad stuff. And what Paul's doing, he's contrasting that. You're getting drunk in excess, but rather than that, be filled with the Spirit. And he's not saying to get drunk in the Spirit, okay? I don't like that, because drunkenness means out of control, and the Spirit does things decently and in order, and we don't get drunk off the Holy Spirit, okay? But he's just contrasting, and what he does, he says, okay, that's the liturgy of the pagans when they get drunk. But when you're filled with the Spirit, here's the liturgy. He goes on in verse 19. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to the Lord always in all things, and submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's the result of being filled with the Spirit. And so we see the contrast here. And let me just say, intoxication is never the remedy of life. Intoxication is never the remedy for your pain or your anguish or your worry. It only adds a lot more worry and pain and problems to your life. Don't turn to substance abuse. Turn to the substance of life. You know, the glory, the word glory is the word kabod, and it means weightiness or substance. The glory of God, that's where we need to go. That's what we need to, that's our substance abuse right there. just go to the Lord. Well, he tells us of the contrast, but now secondly, what about the command to be filled with with the Spirit. Well, just so that we all understand, every single Christian possesses the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. There's no such thing as a real Christian that doesn't have the Spirit of God dwelling in him. That the very Spirit of God takes up residence in our lives, that we are the temple of the living God. Jesus even spoke out of in John 14, 17, when he said, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you." So as a Christian, the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And he's there in his fullness. He's there in his totality. We don't get bits and pieces of the Holy Spirit. He's all there. He's with us. He's in us. Now, let me say this, that out of all the commandments in the New Testament, we are never commanded to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. Seven different references for being baptized with the Holy Spirit in the New Testament, and none of them are in the imperative mode or their commandments. This is just something that happens when we get saved. We're baptized into Christ. Nor do we have any commandment in the New Testament says that we have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. That's just a product of putting our faith in Jesus Christ. We're indwelt by the Spirit. Nor is there any commandments that say that we're commanded to be sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. That's just a guarantee too. Nor is there a commandment that we're commanded to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. We just have the anointing of the Holy Spirit because he's within us. But there is a commandment. There is an imperative mode, and it's right here in our text, Ephesians 5, 18, to be filled with the Spirit. None of those other realities are in the imperative mode in the Scripture. They're just promises guaranteed. I've been baptized by the Spirit. I'm in Christ. I've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. I'm indwelt with the Holy Spirit. I have the anointing of the Holy Spirit, but there is something I need to do. And that is, I need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And Paul says this. When he says it, it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment. It's not an option, it's just a mandate. And Paul knows that, well, it has to be. You have these resources, and that's what he's praying in chapter 1. I'm praying that God would give you the Spirit of wisdom, a disposition of thinking, and the revelation, the apocalyptus, the unveiling, the book of Revelation, it's the unveiling of something, that you have this unveiling and that you would know the power that you possess. But there's something that gets in our way, and it's us, it's our flesh. And Paul knows that there's no way, if you're not filled with the Spirit, you can't walk worthy, you can't imitate God. It's impossible. So being filled with the Spirit isn't an option. It's essential. And like any other commandment, we really need to obey this one. So when Paul says be filled with the Spirit, literally, in the Greek, it's in the present tense, which means it's happening right now, and it's in the continuous tense. So you could translate being filled with the Spirit this way. Be being continually kept filled with the Spirit. Be being continually kept filled. And that's really important to see, because I'm not talking about just some one-time event or this monumentous occasion back in the tent days or whenever, that the Holy Spirit just came upon me and a lightning bolt hit me and wham, I was filled with the Spirit. It's not talking about that. Me being filled with the Spirit yesterday does nothing for me today. Nothing. It's a day-to-day thing. It's a moment-to-moment thing as we abide in him. And I think the confusion comes from the word filled. When I think of the word filled, And I'm sure you do too. I think of a glass that's empty, that it needs to be filled. And we feel like that, don't we? Our feelings say, I don't feel like a Christian today. You know what? The Holy Spirit leaked out of me. I need to be filled, Lord. Somehow he leaked out, and I need to be refilled again. So fill me up with the gas, Lord. You know, fill the cup. It's only half full. It's just how you look at it. By the way, you know, whenever the cup is half full or half empty, the cup's always full. It's filled with half of its H2O and the other half is hydrogen molecules. So it's always full. Anyways, when I think of being filled with the Holy Spirit, it's this word filled, I think, that confuses us. The word filled is pleroeo, and there's a few different usages for this word. One of the ways this word is used is the imagery of wind in a sail, like a sailboat or a ship. And I like that imagery, that we're just to open up our sails and let the Holy Spirit, the ruach, the breath, push us, lead us. I like that imagery. Another usage of the word, it means to permeate, kind of like salt in meat. It permeates the meat. It gives its flavor. And I like that imagery too, because we're to be permeated with the Holy Spirit. He definitely adds flavor to our life. But the most prominent use of this word, pleroeo, it literally means control or total control. And there's a few different passages. I'll just read them to you really quickly. These passages are talking about being controlled by these emotions that we can be so controlled by. In Luke 16:6, it says that they were filled with sorrow. They were controlled with sorrow. Have you been controlled by sorrow? Where you cannot stop sobbing. It's just taken over. Luke 5:26, it says they were filled with fear. You ever been filled or controlled by fear? You know, you're frozen. It reminded me, I had a dream like this morning around, I don't know, 3 o'clock or so. Some guy was reaching into our bedroom window and I was in bed and I was frozen. And then I woke up. It's like one of those dreams, you're like, oh man. And then you start thinking, why didn't I get up and beat the guy up? Why was I so frozen? But you know that feeling of being controlled by fear. Luke 6:11 says that some were filled with madness. They were controlled through the madness. I like this one. Acts 6:5, it says that they were filled with faith. They were controlled by faith. So it's talking about this dominating influence. When you're controlled by sorrow, you can't mitigate that sorrow. You're just controlled by it. You can't stop. When you're controlled with fear, you can't mitigate that fear. It's controlling you. So when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, now you're going to realize why this is a commandment. It's not just something that the Holy Spirit chooses to do and says, okay, I'm going to fill you now. No, be being continually kept under the control of the Holy Spirit. That's completely up to you and me. It's a choice. It's a choice to say, okay, Lord, you take the throne. You take the wheel. You take the reins. You are in control. As I take every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ, okay, Lord, you do the living through me now. Through the fruit of your Holy Spirit, through the love. It's your wisdom from above, which is first pure and peaceable and gentle and willing and full of mercy and yielding. Lord, you help me love my enemy. Don't just love your brother. Jesus said, you've heard it's been said, love your neighbor, hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemy. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you, that you may be sons of your Father. That you may let his lordship be released. I can't love that person. I can't forgive that person. Well, is the love of God in you? Yes. Then love and forgive them with his love and his forgiveness. Okay, I can do that. But now I have to say, Lord, take all this junk and help me to let you do the living through me. It is so powerful. And yet we forget every day of our life to allow the Lord to do it, to just do it. We're just vessels. It means that I have to get out of the way. It's the only way to do it. And you know, Jesus is our ultimate example, right? We could spend a lot of time talking about the different examples of how Jesus, you know, prayed for those who spitefully use you, even on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But Jesus, I won't have you turn there, but listen to this. Matthew 4:1 says this. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. He was led by the Spirit. Just think of the wind in the sails. That's Matthew 4:1. In Luke 4:1, same account. In Luke 4:1, it says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So here we see that he was controlled by the Spirit. And then, one more, Mark 1:12, same account. And immediately the Spirit drove Jesus into the wilderness. And that word drove, it's a strong word, and it means to be under the control of the Holy Spirit. So he was filled with the Spirit. He was led of the Spirit. He was controlled by the Spirit. I like that because I can be led and I can be filled and I can be controlled. Let me sum it up with this quote. This commentator said this, this commandment to be filled, it's in the present continuous tense. It's not a one-time occurrence that lifts us into a more spiritual level of faith or holiness. It's a commandment that calls us to ongoing repentance, ongoing faith, ongoing obedience, every present moment of our life. It requires us to keep on deciding at each moment whether or not we are going to honor God. Moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, this is what God requires of us. That we keep on being fully controlled and motivated by him. That we keep on acknowledging him as God in every aspect of our life. And I think that's the simplest explanation of this commandment. It means that I'm going to give you control of my heart right now in this temptation, in this hard time, in this argument, in this lustful thought, and when we don't, what happens? You see, we have the Spirit in us, but when we don't, when we reject the voice of the Holy Spirit, and then we don't get caught, and we reject the voice of the Holy Spirit, and we don't get caught, and then we just get into this pattern, and then we just keep walking right into sin until we completely fall and destroy our life. And if you've done that, I'm here to tell you right now that God can restore. He can restore. He can. All you need to do is just say, okay, Lord, your lordship, I submit to it. Now let your lordship be released through my life again as I walk in the Spirit. So how do I do this? I just simply need to be permeated with his person, intimacy. I need to be controlled by his power and yield to his presence. And that means that I have to get out of the way. It's right back to the basics. As Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him what? Deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. We have to empty ourselves of ourself. We have to mortify our flesh. Kill it. Get to the place again this morning that's where you can say like Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. Would you just say that right now? Not out loud. Would you just say that in your heart? Repeat it after me as I say it. And just make that stand right now. That I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but it's Christ that lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I got to get out of the way. So we saw the contrast. We understand the commandment now. But what are the consequences? They're good consequences. We already looked at them. Verses 19, 20, and 21. I love those four verses, especially because in verse 18, 19, 20, and 21, those four verses, then verse 22. What is it, guys? It should be your life verse. Verse 22, wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord. And then husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Forget it. Forget about submitting. Forget about loving if you aren't back to verse 18. Being controlled by the Spirit. Being controlled. When your spouse is trying to control you, what are you going to do? Okay, Lord. Okay, Lord. Let me just be controlled by you. I'm going to be controlled by you. I'm going to submit and love and fear of you and all that stuff. But the repercussions of this commandment are that I'm going to be speaking. You know what? This is how I look at these verses. In verse 19, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Jesus is my joy. That's how I look at it. And then verse 20, giving thanks in all things. And then verse 21, just submitting to one another in the fear of the Lord. That's how I do it. The Spirit, Jesus is everything. I'm going to give thanks and I'm going to submit to God in the fear of the Lord. And then I will be able to love my wife. I'll be able to walk in all the walking that we talked about. And so how we need the Lord to do this. And what it comes down to is simply obedience. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said this, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I liken him to a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it didn't fall because it was founded on the rock. But whoever hears these things of mine and he doesn't do them, I liken him to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the wind blew and beat on that house and it fell. And what? Great was its fall. Now, what is the rock there? I know that Jesus is the rock. He's the cornerstone. He's the rock of our life. He's the foundation. I understand that. But in that metaphor, I believe that the rock is because he's saying whoever hears my word and does them, or he hears and he doesn't do them, I believe that the rock is obedience and the sand is disobedience. Because my house can stand today in the midst of temptation and all of that if I build my life on obedience today. But how many times have I built my life on sand and the temptations come and my house crumbles that day? It's a foundation that we need to lay every morning. Okay, I'm gonna build upon the rock of obedience because I'm hearing your word. I'm just going to do it. And that's the key. We can have all the power made accessible to us, the very resurrection power of God, but it comes down to my will and saying, I choose you, Lord. It's not that my lordship in my house and my lordship in my life is going to be released, that's ugly. But when his lordship is released, it's a beautiful thing. So let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Let his lordship be released. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for these things. I know that for many of us, Lord, we know these things, but how we need to be reminded of them every day. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for what you've accomplished. Thank you, Lord, for being our strength. And just as we're praying right now, would you just ask the Lord that his lordship would be released from your life as you step out of the way? Maybe this is the solution to your turmoil right now. Maybe this is the solution to the broken relationship. Maybe it's the solution to having victory over the vice that has got a hold of you. That weight or that sin which has so easily ensnared you. And Lord, we just call upon you now, Lord, to just take the reins of our life. We glorify you. And I pray for anybody here this morning that doesn't know you as their personal Lord and Savior. I pray, Father, that they, Lord, would confess with their mouth that you are Lord and that you rose from the dead and that you can forgive their sins. And if that's you this morning, I want to encourage you to ask Christ into your heart right now by simply just saying, Lord, I believe in you. I believe in you. I believe that you're Lord, and I believe that you died on a cross and you rose from the dead, and I thank you for forgiving me of my sin. And I give my life over to you. And that simple prayer of faith, it does the job. And now God will do the job in you. So Lord, we just thank you and praise you. We worship you now in Jesus' name. Amen.